Well, please turn, if you have your Bible there, to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, and today we are reading a brief portion from this chapter, from verse 1 to 7, and it's on page 923 in the church Bibles, if you're using one of those. Acts 14, 1 to 7, we are resuming our series in this great book. We're around about halfway through. And the last time we were in Acts, we were seeing there, reading there, about how the apostles, about how Paul and Barnabas, they had just been run out of town in Antioch. They suffered greatly in that place, having proclaimed the gospel. And so now we take up the story in Iconium. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Amen. And may God add his blessing to his word in each of our lives. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, how privileged we are to be able to open up the pages of holy and inspired scripture, to be able to hear you speak to us as your children, as you bless your word to us by the ministry and the power of your Spirit. Grant us humble hearts, we pray. Grant us a willingness to hear your word and to do what it says. We pray, O Lord, that you would minister your grace to us at this time, and we pray that all that is said and all that is thought and all that comes from this hour together would be to your honor and glory and praise. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to thinking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's always two things that we can say with biblical certainty. The first thing we can say is that the gospel is powerful. The gospel is powerful. And the reason we can say that it is powerful is because we know that it is through the preaching of the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. It is through this gospel that sinners are brought from darkness to light and from deadness to life, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. All of this through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing we can say is that the gospel is also offensive. The gospel is always offensive. It is offensive to the pride of many to be told that they are sinners in need of a savior. It is foolishness to the mind of the unbeliever to be told that Jesus Christ is the only way and that he has died for our sins and been raised for our eternal justification. But always, always these two things we can say with biblical certainty about the gospel. It is powerful in the case of those who believe. It is an offense to those who do not. And this is very much the pattern that we see unfolding throughout the book of Acts. This is very much the pattern that we see in the life and the ministry of the apostles in the first century, and particularly in this passage which is before us this morning. Paul, along with Barnabas, was on his very first missionary journey. He began, as you know, in Seleucia, which was on the eastern fringe of the Mediterranean Sea, and they first of all sailed, remember, to Cyprus. They went to the west, to Cyprus. They then headed, after being in Cyprus, they went northwest to Perga in Pamphylia, which is in modern-day Turkey. From there, they went further north to Antioch, also in modern-day Turkey. And chapter 13, as I already mentioned, they suffered greatly. They were eventually driven out of the district. They shook the dust from their feet, as we read in verse 51 of chapter 13. And so now we find them about 90 miles or so to the east of Antioch in the town of Iconium. Now we need to just think about the setting here, the context. This was a fairly significant and quite wealthy Roman city. It was a place of great idolatry, largely because there was a certain image or statue in this place which the Greeks believed had been established at the command of Jupiter. There were also many religious Jews in this place. Some commentators believed they were there because it was a wealthy city. It was a place of relative prosperity. And so there were religious Jews, those who attended the synagogue, and men and women who would have certainly believed in God, but who had not yet come to believe in the only Savior of souls. And so the picture here is we can be fairly sure that this was a place where it would have been highly unlikely that there would have been a single born-again believer prior to the apostles' visit. It was, to speak in modern-day terms, an unreached place. And so what happened? Well, first of all, we see here being demonstrated the power of the gospel to turn at least some of that on its head. The power of the gospel. In verse 1 it says, "Now at Iconium they," that is Paul and Barnabas, "entered into the Jewish synagogue and they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed." Now we're not told very much here in terms of what the apostles actually said, but given what is said of these men, both in verse 7, and also given the detail that we've been given in previous chapters, we can be pretty sure that Paul would have said something fairly similar to what he'd said in other synagogues. First of all, we might imagine that he would have tried to gain the confidence of the people by demonstrating the fact that he believed in the God of the Old Testament. That's been his pattern, hasn't it, up until now. He would have perhaps retraced different aspects of Yahweh's dealings with their Jewish ancestors, men like Abraham and Moses and David, so as to show them, in a sense, that what he was about to announce concerning the person and the works of Christ wasn't just something completely out of the blue, but that instead it was the fulfillment of all that these people had come to believe from their Hebrew scriptures. From there, he would have surely then proclaimed the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ for the salvation of sinners. Perhaps he would have even said, as he did back in Antioch, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, the man Christ Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Well, as I said, we can't be absolutely sure of the specific words, but what we can be very sure of is that Paul would have proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. He would have spoken of Christ as the only Savior of never-dying souls. He would have set forth the obedience of Christ and therefore his fulfillment of the law. He would have spoken of the atoning death of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And he would have declared the bodily resurrection of Christ for the life of all who believe. He would have pleaded with them to turn to Jesus. He would have warned them of the great danger of failing to do so. And so what happened? It says a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. That is, a great number of people who just moments beforehand were dead in sin were brought to life. Those who were formerly under condemnation, without hope, destined for judgment, were instead justified, sanctified, brought into the kingdom of God. And how does this happen? Look at verse 3. After some opposition, which we're going to come on to in just a minute, we're told that the apostles continued speaking boldly for the Lord. But what did God himself do? It says, "The Lord bore witness to the word of his grace." The Lord himself bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, I've said enough in the past about our understanding of signs and wonders and the particularities of the apostolic age and so on, but we mustn't miss what is the bigger point here. The bigger point is that God himself accompanied the speech of these men with the power of his Spirit. And that is the reason why a great number came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 1 verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek." Friends, let me ask you the question, do you really believe this? And not just do you believe the gospel, although that is the most important question. Have you come to believe this gospel and look to Christ as your Lord and your Savior? But do you believe this? Do you believe that the gospel, the presentation of Christ and his works, particularly his life, death, and resurrection for the salvation of sinners, do you believe that this news is the power of God for salvation? If we could just get a hold of this, if we could exercise our faith in regard to this one truth, that the gospel of Christ has the power to absolutely revolutionize human lives, then how different would our lives and our witness be from one day to the next? To think that all around us, here in Tulloch, in this city, in the towns and the villages where we live, There are people who are literally imprisoned. They are ensnared in sin and unbelief. And we have in our possession the only key that can unlock the door of their entire lives. The only key which can release them from their captivity, from their enslavement, from their deadness. We have the words of eternal life. That's what we have. That's what has been entrusted to us as the people of God, as men and women who've been brought into His kingdom. But oh, how unbelieving and how slow and how even ashamed we can sometimes be, can we not, to set forth Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul set forth the gospel, and a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. These are real men and women like you and me. Their lives were changed. Their lives were transformed. They were given hope. They came to Christ. They came into the kingdom of God. And it was because of what was said. The power of the Holy Spirit accompanying the declaration of Christ, the proclamation of His word. But then secondly, there is always another side, isn't there? Because although the gospel is the power of God for salvation to those who believe, it is also an offense and a stumbling block to those who do not. And what is helpful, although solemn, about this particular moment in history is that we see here three ways in which that gospel offense can be manifested or is manifested here in this case. First of all, we know that the preaching of the gospel in Iconium created division. Luke tells us in verses 3 and 4 that the apostles continued for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, but it says in verse 4, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, that is those who were opposed to the message, and some sided with the apostles. The gospel of Christ always brings a polarization of two contrasting positions. On the one side are those who are overpowered and overawed by its message, by the grace of God in the message of Christ. On the one side are those who are humbled by God, who are brought to faith and life through Jesus Christ our Lord. On the other side are those who remain dead in sin, those who are hardened to His truth, those who are hostile to the good news, this message of hope and life and forgiveness, the grace of God in His beloved Son. And it's important, I think, to understand that indifference is never a third response to the gospel. Indifference is not a third way of responding to the gospel. Indifference is just another more subtle form of opposition and rejection of God's truth. Always, always, there are these two contrasting responses to the word, to the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Acceptance and belief and faith on the one hand, rejection, denial, sometimes hostility on the other. And this is so important for our understanding, isn't it? Because sometimes what happens is that when the gospel and the preaching of God's word is met with very strong rejection and opposition in this world, sometimes those who are perhaps undiscerning and not being spiritual in their thinking will often respond by saying, well, there must be something wrong with the message, or maybe there's even something wrong with the method. But if what is being said is of God and from His word, we must always expect that there will be this division There will be this division between faith and unbelief, between life and death. In fact, I would say that if you go out into the world and if you're to share with a group of people for the very first time, and by the end of your sharing, at the end of all that you have said, they all want to be your friend and they all agree with everything that you've said, it's almost impossible in this world that you have been faithful to God's word. The word is a double-edged sword. It not only cuts deep down to the innermost parts of who we are and exposes all that is going on in the inside, in the hand of God, the God who looks not at the outward appearance but looks at the heart. But at the same time, it also cuts right down through the crowd and it separates the sheep from the goats. It separates the wheat from the tares. This is God's work. And we are just called to proclaim it, to preach it, to share it, to speak the truth in love, to hold out the message of the cross, knowing as we do so, it is going to cause offense. It's going to cause offense in the hearts and the minds of rebellious people who are dead in sin and who are following the prince of the air, the power of the air, who are driven by the desires of the flesh. We must understand this. We must grow in a mature understanding of what this gospel really does in a fallen and evil world where men all around us, you can see the outworking of their hostility against the truth. You can see it all over in different aspects and spheres within society. The second outworking of this hostility came in the form of slander. In verse 2, it says that the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Now, the word that's translated poisoned there can also be translated as embittered. Embittered. In other words, because they themselves were embittered in their hostility, in their opposition to the word that was being preached, they therefore wanted to stir up that same bitterness amongst other people as well. They weren't content to just reject the message themselves. They wanted to make sure that as many people as possible joined in their opposition, joined in their way of thinking, joined in their gang. I suppose if we think about this in spiritual terms, we would have to say that it's only natural that that's what an unbeliever would do. Why? Because their father is the devil. And what does the devil want to do? He wants to cause as many people as possible to stumble. He wants as many people as possible to be influenced by those who are on his side and doing his bidding so that they too might become hardened and unbelieving and ultimately kept out of the kingdom of God. And so he not only encourages a hardness of heart to the sound of God's truth, but he also encourages those who are hardened to sow seeds of discord and poison in the minds of other people as well. The third expression of this hostility came in the form of threatened physical violence. It says in verse 5 that an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat them. To mistreat them, that is the apostles, and to stone them. Now, we mustn't miss what is being said here. When people in the first century spoke about stoning someone, they weren't speaking about the kind of throwing of sticks and stones that you might see in a playground. They were speaking about having these men executed. Paul and Barnabas, men of God, men who had come to town with the saving message of Jesus Christ, a message of love and hope and salvation, a message of deliverance from the evil of this world and from condemnation in the next. And yet, so hostile, so deeply depraved is man in his natural state that he actually responds by wanting to extinguish the light, to murder those who were proclaiming this glorious message. If this teaches us nothing else, it should remind us of the true context in which we live our lives as Christians. Isn't it true? We sometimes, the more we live and so on, yes, in our sharper moments when we're with other believing people and particularly very godly and mature brothers and sisters in Christ, we see things as they really are and we understand all the evils of the day. But there are times when our guard comes down and we start to sort of think, well, the world isn't that bad. People aren't that sinful. Oh, here is the expression of what man is really like apart from Christ. I haven't spoken very much about persecution recently, but I do believe that we need to be prepared for days of mounting opposition in our own land. It might not be in the form of this kind of physical violence, but there is a rising hostility. There is a rising rejection of the teachings of Holy Scripture in our own day. An opposition and an increasing rejection and vilification and hostility that we need to, at the very least, prepare the next generation of Christians for. We need to get real about. We see it in the media. We see it in the evil things which are being made part of the school curriculum. Young boys and girls being taught absolute poison in regard to human sexuality and so on. We see it in the policies of a largely pagan government. We see it in the implications of this so-called hate crime legislation. Freedom of speech and even freedom of conscience is under threat, and it's already showing signs that it will not be allowed for long. And so it's only a matter of time before someone comes in here and takes offense and makes their complaint, or listens online, makes their complaint, or someone tries to interfere with your role as a parent, or someone forces you to teach something in school that as a Christian you cannot teach. And so how will we respond? How will we fare? What will we do? Well, what did the apostles do? I would summarize it like this. They simply kept on keeping on. They refused to compromise. They refused to back down or to take their foot off the gospel pedal. First of all, it says in verse 3, and notice, this is right after the statement about the unbelieving Jews stirring up the Gentiles and poisoning their minds against the brothers. It says, so, not but so, in other words, because that's what was happening, they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. I mean, at a human level, it just does not make sense, does it? They were being rejected and accused and slandered and vilified. People were spreading poison and bitterness against them. Therefore, they kept doing the same thing. You've heard the saying, if it's not broke, don't fix it. Well, the gospel equivalent is this: if it's being rejected, don't change it. If it's being rejected, do not change it. Now, I'm fully aware from verse 6 that the time did come when these men had no option but to simply leave the town. And it's important, I think, to say in relation to this that their leaving the town was not an act of cowardice. It was really a matter of gospel prudence. They knew that if they stayed in Iconium, they were likely to be executed, and so recognizing that they no longer had the liberty to discharge the duties of their ministry, to freely preach the gospel in that place, they therefore went on to where they would be afforded that liberty, at least relatively speaking. But what is the bigger point here? The bigger point is that these apostles simply refused to give up. It didn't matter what was being thrown at them, what was being threatened against them. They kept on keeping on. They were unflinching in their witness for Christ, whether in Iconium or in the places that they went thereafter or in the places that they'd been before. In other words, they persevered. They were steadfast, resolved in their commitment to the gospel. They were men who recognized that the entire purpose of their lives was to labor for God's kingdom. That it wasn't about their comfort. That it wasn't about their own sense of well-being. It wasn't about whether or not they were gaining popularity. It was about sowing the seed, heralding the glorious good news of Jesus Christ, making him known. Dear friends, may we have this vision and therefore this resolve in our own hearts, in our own lives, both individually and as a congregation, in all the days that lie before us. Let us not become complacent or apathetic or even despondent with regard to this vital, this crucial work of witnessing for Jesus Christ, with regard to this high calling and responsibility which has been given to us as the members of his household, as the sheep of his pasture, as the recipients of his mercy and his grace, as those who belong to the kingdom above, the kingdom of light and everlasting life. Let us remember that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, and let us therefore be unashamed of its message, ready always to testify with our lips. Let us be steadfast and unmoved in the hour of battle. Let us remember those words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, when he said, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Let us be a church. Let this be the mark of our congregation and of our lives in the days that lie before us, depending on the grace and the strength and the provision that God is pleased to bestow upon us, depending on his protection and his upholding in all things, looking to him for the increase, but just remaining steadfast and faithful and unswerving and loyal to the one who is the shepherd of our souls, the one who is the head of the church, the one who is our great high priest in heaven, who is even now interceding for us, who is there representing us at the right hand of God. Let us be loyal to him. Let us be mindful of what he has called us to and what he has brought us to as members of his precious bride. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious gospel. We thank you for its power in our own lives. We thank you, O Lord, that you have brought us to repentance and faith in your Son. And we thank you that by looking to him, by trusting in him alone, we are justified in your sight. We are forgiven of our sins, and we are cleansed of unrighteousness. We are those who live day by day with this wonderful hope, this wonderful assurance, this promise that you have made of everlasting life in the kingdom of your glory. Lord, we confess that there are many days when we lose sight of what you have done for us and what we have become as members of your household. And we forget, O Lord, the great distinctiveness to which you have called us. And we are slow, O Lord, to witness, to testify in clear and faithful ways. And so help us and forgive us, we pray. O Lord, make us mindful, make us ever conscious that those we rub shoulders with from one day to the next in the workplace, in our street, here in Tulloch, in Perth, beyond, O Lord, are in such a dangerous condition. They are strangers to your grace. They are remaining in sin, and they are in such need of a Savior, such need of this message of Christ. And we have been given that message. We have the word of life. And so help us, we pray, O Lord. Lord, we pray this not just for ourselves, but for the church at large. Again, we pray that you would awaken your people. Lord, that you would grant revival to your church. Lord, we pray that you would stir us by your Spirit to good works, to produce fruit in keeping with repentance, Lord. Fruit that would demonstrate that we belong to another way. Fruit that would testify to a dying world that we are those who have been brought to eternal life. Lord our God, we pray for those who preach and teach in pulpits throughout this land and to the ends of the earth. We pray for faithfulness and for boldness. We pray for the strength and the ministry and the help of your Holy Spirit, that the word would not fall on dead ground. Lord, we pray for the hearts and the minds of all the saints, all the men and the women and the boys and girls who belong to your covenant of grace. We pray that you would grow our faith. We pray that you would sanctify us in your truth. We pray that the church would be emboldened and that she would provide such a clear witness and not an unclear sound in these days of such confusion and evil and ambiguity. We pray for our government in these days. We pray for repentance, Lord. We pray for a humbling of those men and women who exercise such authority and relative power over the land in these days. Lord, we pray that you would humble them, cause them to see their weakness and their utter dependence on a holy and almighty God. Turn them towards yourself, we pray. Father, we pray for those who work in situations of where there is increasing pressure in schools and in the media and again in politics. Lord, Christian men and women who are faced with the challenge of perhaps being tempted to compromise on your truth in order to toe the party line, as it were. And so we pray for them. We pray that you would give them boldness, that they would have a readiness, Lord, to suffer for your name. We pray, Father God, for all that is before us as a congregation. We thank you for this new appointment of Emma. And Lord, we pray that you would add your blessing to that work. We pray for Emma, that you would help her. that you would keep her faithful and ever growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. We pray for the opening of this little outreach space, Lord, during the week. We pray for relationships to grow, for a good engagement with those who are lost, and, Lord, who know nothing of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be upon them, that your Spirit would be upon us, that we might be faithful as we seek to reach them with the good news of the gospel. We pray, Father God, for the other works of ministry and outreach in this church. We remember the boys and girls that come to the Wednesday Club, and we pray, Lord, that you would stir in them an excitement to come back after the Easter break. We pray for Joan and for Christina and for Callum and for Isabel, for others who help with that, and we pray that you would encourage them and bless them and strengthen them and make them ready and make them sharp and always mindful of what it is they're doing, Lord, and seeking to bring to bear the gospel, the knowledge of Christ upon the lives of these young boys and girls. We remember the mums and toddler group, and again, we pray for those who serve. Remember Richard and Bridget and Debbie and Ian and Anne and others, Lord, and we pray, Father, for the parents. We pray that as the word is read each Friday, Lord, that you would illuminate their minds. We've just been thinking this morning about who it was, the setting forth of your word and you accompanying that word by your Spirit, that people came to believe. Lord, we pray earnestly for this in our own day. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would fall upon those who hear your truth. Father, we remember those who are mourning in these days. We commit them to you. We ask our Father that you would continue to bless them, to strengthen them, give them faith and courage. Help them to look to Christ at all times and to find in him the Savior who grants a peace which only he can provide. We pray, our Father, that you would continue to bless this day to us, to all of your people, up and down the length and breadth of this land, and in every nation of this world. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.